encourage you to have that passage open before you now. Exodus chapter 11, so that will be our text for this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, on November 9, 1989, something amazing happened in Eastern Europe. A group of East Berliners stood before the Berlin Wall at midnight and cried out for the gate to be opened. People began to crowd. Suddenly, as the gates burst open, they flooded through the checkpoints with no guards to stop them, no rifle shots, and no barbed wire to cross. About 2 million people walked out of East Germany into West Germany. And it was a very incredible moment in history. I was in high school during that time. It was called the end of what was known as the Cold War between the West and the Soviet Union. And for those of us who were alive, maybe you remember some of the news footage that was on TV during that time. People crowding the streets, being out for hours and hours, taking hammers and picks and breaking off pieces of the wall. People celebrated, and for them, this was a true taste of freedom. Before that, from 1961 until the wall came down in 1989, there were 5,000 Eastern Germans who managed to get across the border. They either jumped out of windows that were close to the wall, or they climbed out of barbed wire, or they crawled through sewers. Some even had made hot air balloons so that they could cross over this huge wall. But all that came to an end when a spokesman for the East Berlin's Communist Party announced a change in the city's relationship to the West. And that was the day that we know as November 9, 1989. Well, the day was coming for Israel as the Lord made this announcement to Moses, as we see in verse 1. God says, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. God was proving his point. The plague of darkness proved once and for all that Pharaoh was not this son of light, as he claimed to be. He was an imposter. He was an antichrist, taking the place of the Son of God. He did not own heaven and earth. No, the Lord did. And one by one, the Lord had proved that none of the gods of Egypt were anything but useless. He was the one true God. The Lord had given 9 mighty blasts. Now was the time where the Lord would end the plagues once and for all with this final face-off with Pharaoh. Enough of the charades, enough of the sham, for no one could stand before our awesome God. And thus, for Pharaoh to assert that same power was an act of sheer arrogance. He was claiming a prerogative that belonged only to the Lord. So this afternoon, let us consider the last of the mighty 10. We'll look at this passage with 3 points, with the words P in the each point. First, it presented God's perfections. Presented God's perfections. 9 plagues had fallen upon Egypt, and after a short period of affliction with each one of them, we see that the 9 had been removed. The first 6 had been upon the waters, upon the cattle, upon the land, upon the plants, and upon the people. But it had not taken the life of any human beings. Then came the plague of the hail. And as you will remember, some chose not to heed the word of the Lord, but they were out in the fields, and when the hail came, their lives were taken from them. The last one would have been one of the hardest ones and may have even caused insanity, and in some cases it may have even caused death. There's no mention of that consequence, but we can understand from others' experiences the hardship of any prolonged period of darkness, how that can lead to fatal results. Yet all these successive visitations had produced no change in Pharaoh. God had beaten him, but he hadn't felt it. God had crushed him, as it were, with the mortar and pestle, but nothing had changed. Pharaoh still pretended to rule over life and death. And so it was necessary for the Lord to send another plague, the deadliest of them all. There's a couple of things that you should know from the text. For one, you should know that Exodus 11 is really a continuation of the conversation from chapter 10 and the last part of it. As you may remember there, Pharaoh vented in his frustration. He was sick and tired of seeing this senior citizen, this prophet of the Lord, coming to him, bringing him nothing but trouble. And he banishes Moses and says to him, "If I see your face again, you will die." And Moses said, as you may remember, "You have spoken well, for you will see my face no more." Well, chapter 11 is really a continuation of this dialogue. In this chapter, verses 1 to 3 show us what the Lord had already revealed to his prophet as he spoke these words to him. And then in verses 4 to 8, Moses gives his parting words with the announcement of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. It's not really until verse 8 that Moses made this final dramatic exit when he left Pharaoh hot with anger. And so this is one continuous conversation. Before Moses left the royal court, he had this one message to deliver, which was the 10th plague. Another thing that you should note is that chapter 11 is the place where the Bible finally uses the word naga for plague, which means strike or wound. Notice that in verse 1, it says, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh." This is the first time that the specific word is used, although the thought is there throughout all of them. Usually the Lord has said that he would smite them or that he would strike them. The different words have similar meanings, but this is the first time the actual word for plague is used. And since this statement shows the end of the plagues is near, it gives us an opportunity just to review why the Lord brought these mighty signs and wonders in the land of Ham. What did they teach us? What do we learn from them? Well, haven't they taught us about His sovereignty? Haven't we seen that He is the all-powerful God? Well, certainly we do see these things. For one, we learn that the Lord is almighty. He's almighty. He has total power over everything that He has made. We look at creation today, and it ought to amaze us that God made everything. As the book of Genesis talks about, how creation was made, how God made the entire world. But the book of Exodus, as we've seen, is a lot about the reversal of creation. The Lord created light and the sun, but the Lord took away that light, and He brought darkness. He brought back the darkness before He made the light, and then He brought it back to order again. That really is an amazing thing. When we consider the plagues, it should really make us look at creation in a totally different way. The fact that we have sunshine and warm weather again, that shows us how great our God is. It teaches us that the earth is the Lord's. Another thing that we learn from them is that God is jealous. The Lord is jealous. And He is not going to share His glory with anyone else. The Egyptians had turned from the one true God, and they had attributed the powers of creation to all their different deities. They chose to worship everything from gods that looked like frogs, to gods that looked like cattle, to gods of health, and to gods of the harvest. They worshiped beetles, cows, the Nile, the sun, and even Pharaoh. They had minor gods like Hapi, and the major gods like Amon-Re. But the Lord doesn't tolerate this foolishness. And if we want a good commentary on it, the Apostle Paul speaks of it very well in Romans chapter 1 to describe the problem. There it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So God is a jealous God. And He will not tolerate rivals. But the plagues furthermore teach us that the Lord is merciful. The Lord is merciful. When His people cried out for deliverance, the Lord heard their prayers. We read in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, these words. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And so God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenants that He had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the plagues really were an answer to prayer. The plagues were an answer to the people's prayers. God heard them. It's amazing what God can do when we pray sincerely. He's merciful. And the plagues also teach us that the Lord is just. The Lord is just. He doesn't overlook the sins of the wicked. Pharaoh was cruel. He not only made the Israelites slaves, no, he also used them as the way that he saw fit. They were sheep on the way to the slaughter. But the Lord saw all this, and He was just. When the water turned to blood, and when swarms of flies and lice came, storms of hail and fire, the Lord was giving what they deserved. You know, sometimes we may think that the wicked get away with their sin. And we feel like the psalmist in Psalm 73, you know, he looked at the world, he looked at the wicked man, and he saw that the wicked prospered, and he questioned to the Lord, why is this? Why is it that the wicked do so well and the righteous seem to be the ones who are suffering? Well, that's not so. The wicked will be repaid for their crimes against humanity and against the Lord, because God is just. He's just in every way. And one other lesson that we learn from the plagues is that God is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. He is totally within His rights to discriminate between His own people and Pharaoh's people. Discrimination is not a nice word nowadays. Not very popular to speak that way. But the Lord does discriminate. He does choose some to be His own possession, but He passes by others. And isn't that what we saw when we looked at chapter 9? Which is also quoted in Romans chapter 9. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show My power in you, and that My name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, says Paul, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. So God is sovereign. He is still sovereign today. And what's our response to this? There's only one way that we can respond, and it's to say with the Apostle Paul, as he speaks in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And so the amazing truth of all these lessons is that they impact our daily lives as well. God is almighty. He is able to help us in whatever situation. He is jealous, and He wants our devotion. He is just, and we can wait on the Lord to judge our enemies. He is merciful, and He will hear our pleas for help when we earnestly cry out to Him. And He is to be worshipped and feared as the sovereign God. Well, that brings us to our second point. Secondly, we see that it provided justice for God's people. If anything shows God's justice, His almighty power, His sovereignty, and His amazing mercy, then it has to be the death of the firstborn. And again, with this plague, there's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of naturalistic explanation to all of this. For example, frequently there have been cases in modern day Egypt where many have died suddenly. For example, in 1885. There was a case of 200,000 people dying suddenly. In Cairo alone, that same year, 80,000 people suddenly lost their lives. That was about a third of the population of Cairo at that time. Now, usually, these sudden losses are due to pandemics. But the 10th plague, like the others, is a supernatural act of the Lord. Notice verse 1. Who is the one who is going to bring this about? God says there, I will. I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh. In verse 4, He says the same thing. About midnight, I will go into Egypt's midst. The Lord is very emphatic that He will do this. There's no other way to explain it. It belongs entirely to the realm of the supernatural. How else do you explain it? There's no rational explanation for the deaths of these firstborn. Now, the death of the firstborn really shows us once again the jealousy of the Lord. He does not share His glory with any other. Once more, there's another attack against the idolatry of Egypt. Egypt was obsessed with the afterlife. Children, some of you may have learned from Egypt's history, and you've learned about their love for the afterlife. What did Egypt believe about the afterlife? What did they believe happened to you after death? Well, they believed that their gods brought them into the afterlife. Osiris, the god of the dead, was the mighty one who had sovereign power. His assistant was Anubis, the god of the underworld. And Anubis supervised the embalming process, and he guided the dead during their passage into the afterlife. You may have seen pictures of him. He's often drawn on walls of the tombs in the form of a dog. Egyptians would spend many days embalming their dead. Also, they spent a good part of their fortune in preparing for the dead. The great pyramids and the tombs in the Valley of the Kings stand as testimonies to their preoccupation with death and with dying. And so this plague really strikes at the heart of their religion, as the Egyptians believe that Pharaoh was the son of their god, Re. But God, by saying to Pharaoh that he was going to bring death to his firstborn, when he said that his son would die, the Lord was saying this so that Pharaoh would realize that he would be rivaled by no one. He alone deserved the praise. In fact, in the Lord's zeal for his glory, he was acting out in injustice for his people. And at this point, a lot of people criticize this passage. Critics ask, is God righteous to take vengeance like this? Notice verses 5 and 6 again. It says, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. The Lord is saying that everyone is going to be affected by this. Even the poorest of the poor. A wail of anguish would be heard in every house. The Egyptians were known more than any other nation to wail loudly anytime there was a death. They had elaborate ceremonies for all this, all stemming from their worship of Osiris, the god of the underworld. But this time the Lord assured them that they would wail like they never had before. The question is, how do we know that God was not acting in an unjust manner? How do we know that the Lord was right in acting out in vengeance? And there are many reasons for this. For one, the Egyptians had slain the children of Israel by throwing them into the river. It was only right for the Lord to judge the Egyptians for these murders. Think about the wailing of Israel. For 400 years, they had wailed due to their suffering. But it goes much deeper than this. How do we know that God is being just in this? Well, the Egyptians deserved the penalty of the Lord because they were sinners by nature. What does the Bible say about this? It says that the wages of sin is what? It's death. We all are sinners in Adam. We've inherited this penalty for our sins. And so the Lord was using this plague as a reminder of the curse that we have brought on ourselves. And why else was it completely just for the Lord to take the lives of the firstborn? Well, certainly we can also say that the Lord gave them plenty of warnings. They had 9 plagues in all. The Lord had struck them 9 times. But with each time, he had released his hand. 9 plagues proved that he was just. 9 of them called them to pay heed to his power. Plagues 1 to 9 were a warning, really. They were showing that they deserved to die. But God very gradually gave the warnings according to his perfect plan. And he was revealing himself to be the perfect judge. You know that the lesson from this is so obvious. We all are under the death sentence because of what we have inherited in Adam. The Bible says man is destined to die once. And then what? And then the judgment. The thing is, Egypt didn't heed the warnings. They didn't listen. They didn't repent. And there are many people like that today. Some people don't care about whether they live or die. They may as well just destroy themselves. Others say, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And it doesn't matter. Who cares? What most people refuse to do is what the Lord requires. And what the Lord requires is really so simple. It's so simple. All He requires is repentance. But it's the hardest thing for man to do. It's impossible for that to happen unless the Lord works in the heart with His Spirit. Apart from the Spirit, people are just left in their sinfulness. A real example of that is found in the life of Timothy McVeigh. You know, the terrorist who put off the bomb in Oklahoma City. McVeigh was defiant to the end. And shortly before his execution, he said, if I go to hell, I'm going to have a lot of company. His last statement came from William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus, which says, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But there's a better way to face death. And that is to cry out to the Lord for mercy. His mercy is seen in the way that the Lord treated Israel. He said that they would be spared of the death of the firstborn. Not even a dog would move its tongue. Israel escaped the judgments of the Lord. And Psalm 136 gives a very interesting commentary on this whole event. Verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 136 say, to him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. It's love and mercy that save them. Just like it is love and mercy in Jesus Christ for us. Not only do we see God's mercy in this, but we also see in how Moses and the people had gained the favor of the Egyptians. They would give their silver and their gold. There had been some growing respect for Moses as the prophet of the Lord, we read. Now, scholars have tried to explain what the silver and the gold represented. Some think that it was wages for their work. Others think that it was a price for their freedom from slavery. It was like a token saying, we're letting you go. Here's our gold. Go. Still others think it may have been a form of military tribute. But the main thing is, the key thought here is the favor of the Lord. The Lord was showing His grace to them. The blessings of the Lord are always for those who fear Him and believe in His name. For that's what it means to belong to the family of the Lord. There's a distinction that is drawn by the sovereign will of the Lord. Egypt had continued in their sin, but the Lord had set Israel free. And in the same way, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation comes by trusting in His death and resurrection. Because through Christ, we receive the justice and the mercy of the Lord. And so there are many things that we learn from this plague. Many things that we see. But it brings us to see our last point. Lastly, it praised God's purpose. It was meant for the praise of God. The Lord sent all these plagues to show His power, His justice, His mercy, His sovereignty. The plagues had this purpose to remind us of what our God is like. What kind of a God is He? Well, we find out what He is like and what He did. They had the purpose to save His people. But certainly we have to say that the sum and total of all of them is for the glory of the Lord. It's for the glory of God. Just consider how this chapter draws to a close. Moses delivered God's word. He said to Pharaoh what was going to happen. But you notice how Moses left the scene hot with anger. He was upset. What was it going to take Pharaoh to see this? But the Lord, in His grace, calmed down angry Moses with the purpose that He had in mind. Notice that there in verse 9. God said, Pharaoh will not heed you so that My wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Now we might read that and shake our heads and we think to ourselves, how stubborn can someone be that they cannot see it? But the Lord, in saying this, was speaking of His purpose. What He was accomplishing here. And His purpose was so that His name could be glorified. His purpose was to save His people. Even Pharaoh's hardened heart was part of this. Every time he hardened his heart, the Lord performed a sign and wonder. And the Lord did this for His glory. And that's true for what God still does today and in history. The Lord created this world. We look outside at the fluffy white clouds and the blue sky. And we see a prairie hare running across the field, or hopping across the field, or the Canada geese that fly overhead, or the coyotes that howl at night. We watch the juncos come along and gobble up all the food before they migrate north. Or we see the northern flicker, or the chickadee. Why does the Lord bring this all about? He does it for His glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. He made us for that purpose as well. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We were made for that purpose. As God says in Isaiah 41, "You are My servant. I made you. I formed you. Fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with My righteous right hand." So says the Lord. And being a child of God and chosen out of the darkness of sin is also for His glory. Paul says this in those amazing words in Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. There he says, "We were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we might be for the praise of His glory." And the Father also gave His Son that He might receive glory. Jesus came into this world to glorify the name of His Father. And when His Father received Him back into glory, when Jesus finished His work on earth, now the glory and the fame goes to Christ. As Philippians 2 says, at the end of time, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jonathan Edwards identified the glory of God as the ultimate ends of God's works, the last end for which He created the world. And if that's true, certainly it is true that everything God has ever done is for the praise of His glory. If that is true, then we too are made to glorify the Lord. In the face of death, And in the view of God's mercy, the only satisfying way to live to the glory of God is to serve Him. Is that what you do? Do you live to the glory of Christ? Let us do this, for this is our purpose in Him. Amen.